Well, today is a special day for me. This is, many of you know my mother and father-in-law, Jim and Peggy. It's their anniversary today. But also, 17 years ago today, I proposed to Brooke. We were out at the Griffith Observatory there in Los Angeles, and we were on an observation deck on a beautiful night. You could see the lights of the city, and I got down on one knee and proposed to her, and she said, "What are you doing?" and married me. And 17 years later, she's still saying, "What are you doing?" So it's all worked out. And Cindy is kindly babysitting this afternoon so we can go on a date. So it's a special day for me and for Brooke and I. We're going to turn this morning to Luke chapter 2. And it's my desire this week and next and during the Candlelight Christmas Eve service to draw your attention to the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas is a time that Christians have set aside each year to celebrate the moment in history when God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and came and lived among us. And my goal for the next couple of weeks is to turn your attention to the situation, to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus as recorded by Luke. And we're going to examine the first seven verses of Luke 2 this morning. But before I read them to you, let me bow. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at this Christmas season as needy people. We come to you as individuals who find it easy to wander off the narrow pathway of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would acknowledge to you that we need fresh encounters of your grace and goodness. We believe that you've ordained this weekly meeting of Christians so that through the fellowship we have with one another and through the preaching of your word, we could be renewed, that our hearts would be renewed in the middle of our temptations to doubt, that we would receive fresh courage in the face of our anxieties and fears, and that the preaching of your word would help us to grow out of spiritual ignorance into understanding and wisdom. And so we pray now that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we may find strength for the week ahead and that we may fix our eyes on Jesus during the Christmas season. For we pray in his saving name. Amen. Well, Luke says, starting in Luke 2, verse 1, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke's simple language describes the most important birth in the world. One night, a long time ago, on a night like any other night, in an obscure village in Israel, unnoticed by the world, a child was born. This child was unlike any child born before or since. He was God's Son, the Savior of the world. Matthew calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. John says it this way, that this person, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be divine in Psalm 110, for example. And in Micah 5:2, the prophet prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so in God's wisdom, he chose a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary to be the parents of Messiah. But there was a problem. Though they were descendants of David, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, as foretold by the prophets. They lived in Nazareth, and for the prophecy of Messiah being born in Bethlehem to be fulfilled, God needed to intervene. And so Luke paints a picture here of the setting Jesus was born into, and that setting includes the fulfillment of prophecy. It includes the fulfillment of Micah 5:2. And so for the sake of our outline, I'm going to divide up the setting Luke tells us about into the political setting, the local setting, and the personal setting. Let's start with the political setting. We read about it in the first three verses. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Luke begins his account of the birth of Christ with these words, in those days. Now, if you follow the context, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, you find out that in those days, Luke means in those days when Herod the Great was reigning over Israel by appointment of the Roman Empire, this baby was born. He's letting the people know that this happened in the days of Herod the Great before Herod died and Israel was split into three different provinces that his sons reigned over. He's giving them chronological markers for this birth. God needed Mary to give birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, and so he moved in the heart of the most powerful man on the planet at that time, Caesar Augustus. And I believe we have a beautiful illustration here of how God uses the decrees of human kings and human governments to bring about more important spiritual purposes to fruition. Caesar Augustus was born and given the name Gaius Octavius in 63 BC. And you guys know this. I love historical background. So humor me for a few minutes while I talk about Caesar Augustus, because this guy fascinates me. Caesar Augustus was born in 63 BC. His given name was Gaius Octavius. His grandmother was Julius Caesar's sister. And so Octavius was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar took a liking to young Octavius. He really loved Octavius. He gave him gifts. And he secretly made Octavius his successor in his will. And so when Julius Caesar was assassinated, it was after his assassination, shortly afterwards, that Octavius learned he was the heir named in the will to come after Caesar. Now, at that time, Rome was ruled by a triumvirate. There were other people. Mark Antony was one of the other ones ruling. And so when Octavius came to the throne, he had to work with other people, but he used his status as Julius Caesar's adopted heir to build power. And eventually he ruled the entire Roman Empire by himself as a dictator. And the ascension of Octavius to the Roman throne of power marks the end of the Roman Republic, for those of you who love history, and the beginning of Rome as an empire, because it was during his reign when true power was transferred from the Senate to the emperor. And I won't digress into that whole story, but if you had asked someone who lived at the time of his reign about their government, they would have told you, we have two separate but equal branches of government. We have Caesar and we have the Senate. But in reality, all the functional power lay with Caesar Augustus. And so really, even though the Senate was there and it could have the appearance of still being a republic, it really wasn't. And so historians talk about it as the Roman Empire starting with Caesar Augustus. Now, we would tend then, looking at Caesar Augustus, to be skeptical. We're going to start off not liking this guy because he's a dictator, right? And we love democracy and we understand, and I agree with this maxim, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. But if you try to take a step back and be an objective observer, Octavius really was an effective ruler. He restored unity and order after a period of destructive civil wars. He was a wise administrator and leader. He gave conquered provinces a measure of self-governance. He allowed them to have limited self-governance within boundaries. He respected the customs of other cultures. He actually went out of his way to try and give religious freedom as much as possible, to let people worship their gods however they wanted, as long as it didn't get in the way of the unity of the empire. He tried to give people religious freedom as well. And historians mark the beginning of the Pax Romana from the ascension of Octavius. The Pax Romana was this unprecedented period of peace and prosperity across the Mediterranean world that lasted for almost 200 years. And some historians call it the Pax Augusta because Caesar Augustus played such a role in laying the foundation for the peace that followed. He built massive Roman roads in every direction. He created effective transportation systems. The Roman Navy did its best to really rid the Mediterranean of piracy so that travel by ship was safe. And Octavius even created really soft borders within the kingdom so it was easier for people to travel. And what this did, what the Pax Romana and all these transportation systems did, was facilitate the rapid spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ a generation after Octavius was dead. So Luke calls Octavius by his titles, Caesar, which means emperor, and Augustus, which it was a title bestowed on him by the Senate. It means a revered one, honored one. And that's how Luke calls him. He calls him by his title. Now, in the United States, we have a census every 10 years. And it was no different in the ancient world, the Roman world. They had a census. In fact, what Caesar Augustus did was he set up a regular census every 14 years. And his system worked so well that Rome followed it after his death for hundreds and hundreds of years. Roman citizens could just count on it. Every 14 years, there was a census. And the two purposes of the census were to enroll men for military service and to collect taxes. Now, after occupying Israel, Rome had given the Jews an exemption from serving in the Roman army. They could tell they were not going to be able to get Jewish men to serve the Roman army. And so they gave them an exemption. So in Israel, the census really was for the purpose of collecting taxes. And in an effort to help his readers understand exactly when Jesus was born, Luke further identifies this census as the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You have to understand that when Luke wrote his gospel, he probably wrote it 60 years after the fact. Luke wasn't an eyewitness to events in the life of Christ. What Luke did, Luke was a doctor and actually the only Gentile author of Scripture. And what he did was he interviewed eyewitnesses and then composed an account of the life of Christ in chronological order. And he tells us that in chapter 1. And back then, they didn't count years as B.C. and A.D. like we do now. They talked about years based on who was reigning, the seventh year of such and such's reign. And so what Luke is doing is giving his audience chronological markers for when the birth of Jesus took place. It would be like me saying, now in those days, during the presidency of Dwight Eisenhower, and that's an eight-year period, right? When John Battle was governor of Virginia, right, that would narrow it down even more because there was more than one governor of Virginia when Dwight Eisenhower was president. That's what he's doing. That's the sense of what Luke is saying. Now, registering for this census meant that Joseph and Mary had to travel to their ancestral home of Bethlehem because they were from the tribe of Judah. And so in verses 1 through 3, Luke gives us this political setting, which really brings, I think, into sharp focus two truths that we got to keep in mind as we look at Luke's account. Number one, what Luke wrote is history. Luke is not writing a fable. He's not writing poetically. This isn't mythology or fiction. If you go back to chapter 1, you see that Luke wrote this gospel as a historian who interviewed eyewitnesses and then carefully wrote down everything in chronological order. The second thing I think we need to say about these verses is this. This is an excellent reminder of God's sovereignty over politics, nations, and kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And so in a less dramatic way, I think what you have here in these three verses is reminiscent to the way God used Cyrus, the Persian king, back in the Old Testament. If you remember, Cyrus was a pagan, idolatrous, immoral king who, for the most self-serving political purposes, allowed the Jews to return to their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. And Ezra, for example, makes it clear that God stirred up his heart. So what you have on the human level is a pagan king who was motivated by some political purposes to do that, but God using that and motivating that in Cyrus to get his people back to their promised land. And in fact, God used Cyrus to fulfill prophecy, and here God is using Caesar Augustus to fulfill prophecy. For the purposes of wise governance, Caesar Augustus decreed that there should be a census, but in God's providence, the exact timing of that census and that decree moved Mary in Bethlehem, moved Mary to Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born. God directs history, and he still holds every government and king and ruler in his hands for his purposes. That's the political setting. But now let's look at the local setting. In verses 4 and 5, we read, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Hundreds of years earlier, through the prophet Micah, God had foretold that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem with these words, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. On a human level, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register for a census, but in God's plan, they made the trip to fulfill prophecy. Now, that trip was about approximately 70 miles, and Luke says they went up. Now, for English speakers, if we consult the maps in the back of our Bibles, we would instinctively say they went down to Bethlehem because we orient all our maps due north, right? And Bethlehem is below Nazareth. It's south of Nazareth on our maps. And so we would probably instinctively say they went down to Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was in the hill country. And Luke says they went up because they went up in elevation. Bethlehem is higher in elevation than Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary had an uphill climb to get up to Bethlehem, and so Luke says they traveled up. And some have questioned why Mary would make this trip if she's 9 months pregnant, assuming that maybe Joseph could go and register for both of them, for the whole household. Now, Luke doesn't record all the details of what motivated Mary to go up, but I think there's a number of factors that may have come into play. First, there's historical evidence that women over 12 years old were required to register to pay a head tax. There was a per-head tax that Rome assessed. And if that's the case, Mary would have had to go up herself in person to also pay this tax. But even if Joseph was the only one who had to go and he could, you know, register for the whole family, what husband's going to leave his wife behind 9 months? And would Mary want him to leave her behind when she's 9 months pregnant? I doubt she would have wanted to him to do that. So we're not told all the details surrounding it, but I think it's very likely that Mary had to pay the per head tax as well, and so they both went up. Now, in verse 5, Luke refers to Mary and Joseph as, quote, in our translation, engaged. And to understand that, you have to understand the way marriage worked in Jewish culture back then. Engagement for them was much more official and much more legally binding than engagements are for us. Their engagements make our engagements look sort of very informal, because this is the way it worked. Marriage in Jewish culture involved two stages. There was the betrothal, the kiddushin, and then the marriage ceremony, the huppah. And marriages were arranged for individuals by their parents. There was a contract written up when the couple was betrothed, when they got engaged, and a dowry was paid by the husband-to-be or his family to the bride-to-be's family or father in order to help with the expenses of that the father had putting on the wedding, and also as insurance if the husband-to-be ended up dissatisfied with her or tried to divorce her. And once the contract was enforced, the couple was considered married, and people could even refer to them in that culture as husband and wife. However, they didn't live together. They still lived separately. The bride-to-be still lived with her parents and prepared for the wedding. The husband-to-be still lived, if he was younger, lived with his parents, and it was his responsibility to get the house ready that they were going to live in once they got married, and they also abstained from having sexual relations. And once a couple was betrothed, that could only be annulled by a legal divorce. That's how formal and binding their engagements, or if you prefer the word, betrothals were. So Matthew, in his gospel account, he refers to Joseph and Mary as married since the betrothal has taken place, had taken place, but Matthew also goes out of his way at the very end of chapter 1 of his gospel to say that Joseph kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus, after they were officially married. Luke refers to Joseph and Mary as engaged since they were conducting themselves appropriately for the betrothal period and had not consummated their marriage. And that becomes important testimony, both Luke's testimony and Matthew's explicit testimony become important for supporting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So that's the local setting, the forced journey of this poor couple from Nazareth who are betrothed to each other that's necessary to fulfill Caesar's decree, but also to fulfill the prophecy made by Micah. And now we come to the personal setting, and I think this is where the charm of the story comes in. In verses 6 and 7, Luke says, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke describes the most profound birth in history with stunningly matter-of-fact language. I think it's a little overwhelming. And he doesn't record how long the couple had been in Bethlehem. He doesn't record if they registered first and then she had the baby, or if they just barely got there and then she had the baby like the very same day they arrived and then they took care of registering later. In the place where Jesus was delivered, no angels appeared, as they later would to the shepherds, but in town where he was, no angels appeared. There was no heavenly trumpets ringing. There was no voice from heaven announcing the birth. And the place he was born in was so crowded, Mary had to lay him in a feeding trough. And that was the way that the second person of the Trinity entered into human experience. Now, Luke carefully records that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, and that's important for two reasons. First, he wasn't her only son. He goes out of his way to say he's the prototokos, he's the firstborn son of Mary, not the monogenes, not the only son of Mary, because Matthew says in his gospel, and we know from all the gospel accounts, that they went on after after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had normal relations, and there were four more boys born to Mary, as well as at least two daughters. And Matthew tells us explicitly that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after she had given birth to Jesus. And the reason it's important that Jesus was the firstborn son is that it gave him the right to the family inheritance. Joseph was a poor man. He could leave Jesus no land or wealth, but what Joseph and Mary could both bequeath to Jesus was the right to rule Israel as a king from the lineage of David. He had to be a son of David who had a right to the Davidic throne to fulfill the Davidic prophecy in 1 Samuel 7. Now, as was the custom of the day, Mary wrapped Jesus in strips of cloth to keep him warm. And you kind of wonder, like, okay, there's all these details we want to know about because we make Christmas a big deal and we have manger scenes and we'd kind of like to know, you know, how to set those up. And Luke decides on wrapping him up in swaddling cloths. And you're like, okay, why that one? And I think one of the reasons Luke did that is just to convey to us, hey, he went through what every other Jewish boy went through. He entered into the full human experience, including living in the dependency of infancy and childhood with his parents. So when he was born, he was born like any other baby. There was no royal robe. There was no royal purple onesie with a little scepter and crown, you know, embroidered on it from grandma and grandpa. He was just born like any other child. And the fact that Mary laid him in a feeding trough has given rise to the tradition among us in Western culture that Jesus was born in a stable. And that makes sense because where do we keep livestock? Not in the house with the family, away from the house, in a separate building. We build barns. And so it's given rise to that. But this week I decided for my really in-depth word study to be this word in. Brooke had sent me a blog article about it, and it piqued my interest. And so what I found was disconcerting for my Christmas traditions at home. The Greek word that we translate in is kataluma. And the definition of kataluma is, listen to this, a spare or upper room in a private house where travelers receive hospitality and where no payment is expected. Jesus had his Last Supper in a kataluma, an upper room with his disciples. And in contrast, Luke uses a different Greek word for it, when you remember, if you remember the Good Samaritan, you remember he took care of the Jewish man who fell among thieves, and he took that man to an actual hotel, an inn, and he paid the proprietor of the establishment to take care of him while he was on his journey. And Luke uses a different Greek word that really would mean an inn, or maybe in our parlance, a hotel. And what it paints, if you think about the culture of the time period and the way things worked back then, and you also take the word kataluma and you add it all up, it presents this picture, at least to me. Joseph and Mary most likely had at least distant relatives in Bethlehem. If they had any extended family in Bethlehem at all, they would have been honor-bound to try and stay with them first. And we know from archaeology that Jewish homes back then, they were basically one room. They were a very open concept. Sometimes we call them Israelite four-room houses, but really what they did is they had one big room that they split into four sections, four different living areas, and they would often have lofts. They would often furnish the roof and have some kind of crude shelter over the roof, and you could sleep up there on the roof. At night, animals could be brought in to stay warm in the lower living area. They lived much more closer to their livestock than we're willing to live today. And you can see that reflected in the stories, right? Particularly in the Old Testament. They were also a much more hospitable people than we are. And they usually had a back room or spare space or used the roof for visitors to spend the night. And I think that the idea that Jesus was born in a cave or a barn away from others, sort of alone and an outcast, seems to be grammatically and culturally implausible. And our unfortunate, and it's translators, it's us, right? It's our fault. We're the ones who translated the word in. People aren't going to think private. They're going to think public establishment you have to pay for to use. I think it's an unfortunate translation on our part, and Western imaginations have kind of run wild with the scene, and that makes perfect sense to me. But I think if you're honest with reading the word Luke uses, that the place Jesus was born into was probably the home of some distant relative, with Mary and Joseph right there, Jesus in the thick of it, where people have to deal with him and who he is. But the space was so crowded because of all the relatives who'd come to town that there was no place to lay. There wasn't like a proper bed. There wasn't a proper crib to lay him in. Mary had to use a manger. And it makes sense when you consider that words like stable, barn, or cave, as the 4th century church believed he was born in a cave, that they're not used in the text. We don't know. They're never used. And I think it makes better sense to picture it this way when you get into verse 18 of Luke's account, right? The shepherds come, and they tell everybody about what they've heard about this child and his birth. It's easier to picture them in a crowded house speaking to people who know about the birth because Mary gave birth in the house that night than to picture them going to some shed, out in the middle of nowhere on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and then going and telling everyone they encounter in town about the birth of a baby no one in town knew was born. It makes a little more sense, I think, to view him in this private home. And I'm not saying this to shock you. I'm not saying this to be the pastor who always has something novel, some new spin on Scripture to keep you interested. I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to, and I'm not doing it to throw a wet blanket on your manger scenes at home. I got those at home, and they are exclusively stables in my house, okay? So I'm not doing this to do that. That's not my motivation. What I'm trying to do is this. I'm very aware, and this is a mistake I've made numerous times. I'm very aware that it's possible for me to read Western cultural sensibilities into passages. And I'm just trying to make an effort to be honest with Luke's language and to study the words he uses and to try and picture it taking into account the history and culture, which is a very different history and culture than ours. And that's what I come up with. And the difficulties I see here in this passage are both in verse 7. There was two things that really bothered me this week. Let me see if I can explain them to you and then resolve them. I see the difficulty in the way our culture pictures the scene, but there's another even larger one, and it's this. This is the most important birth in history, and Luke covers it by saying, quote, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." And you're like, "And? Like, come on, Luke, give me more. You got to tell me more than..." It just feels underwhelming, particularly when you consider what we've made Christmas into. But I believe I can resolve both the debate about what building Jesus was born in and this observation that Luke records the birth in such a matter-of-fact way with two observations. Number one, first, if we take Luke seriously and we let him tell the story, what emerges is this, I think. It's not that the birth of Christ was miraculous. He was born the same way that every other baby was. He had to go through his mother's birth canal just like every other baby being born. What was miraculous was his conception, right? There's a sense in which what I'm doing here is kind of abusing Luke. I'm just parachuting into Luke for his birth story because it's Christmas, and as a church, we want to do a Christmas sermon series. But Luke wrote chapter 1 first, and in chapter 1, the angel is there to tell Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, she'll conceive a son without being with a man, she'll conceive a son by the Holy Spirit who will be God's Messiah. And yes, we must insist on the virgin birth, but we also have to insist on the virgin conception of Jesus. Jesus was not the product of sexual union with Mary and Joseph or any other man. The miracle is the conception. The birth was just like any other birth and was simply a part of God the Son entering into the human experience. And if Luke 2 is underwhelming to us, maybe it's because we're not appreciating the angel's visit to Mary and Mary's Magnificat in chapter 1. And as to the kind of shelter he was born into, I would say this. I've already given you my arguments. Let's not lose sight of this fact that while we could argue, I suppose, about how to picture the manger scene, the main point is that the creator of the universe became a man. That should be what shocks us. That's the wonder of the story. Debates about how to recreate a historically accurate manger scene are small potatoes. What we don't want to do is lose sight of or lose our sense of wonder over that baby who is literally God with us. You guys know, I've shared before, you know, like I'm constantly, you know, arguing with John in 1 John or whatever. I constantly have and I picture talking to Luke, being like, "Luke, couldn't you have given us a little more information? I had to tell all these people with beautiful manger scenes that he was born in a private home." And I picture Luke saying to me, "I didn't know you guys were going to make such a big deal. I didn't know it was going to take on a life of its own. I was just trying to tell you that God became a man and became the Savior of the world." The main point was in chapter 1 where what she conceives of is by the Holy Spirit. And what we don't want to do is lose sight of the wonder that God came among us. Christmas is about the God-man, Christ Jesus, giving up the joy of heaven to live in the agony of life on a fallen earth, die as a perfect sacrifice for sins, and rise again from the dead. Christmas is about a person. Christmas is about Christ. But what does our culture make Christmas into? Ignoring the meaning of Christmas, the culture around us tends to make it into an occasion for self-indulgence and materialism and partying. So allow me to go on a diatribe about what Christmas has become, but I promise you it'll still have a happy ending. You can still have a Christmas tree and not feel guilty, okay? For the first few centuries of the church actually didn't celebrate Christmas. It's a later development. In fact, one of the church fathers, Origen, actually argued against it, and here was his line of reasoning. Origen said, look, the only birthdays recorded in Scripture are Pharaoh's birthday and Herod's birthday, and those were both pretty debauched affairs. So celebrating birthdays is just a pagan thing. We shouldn't celebrate those. And also, by Origen's time, the church had already forgotten. Nobody knew the exact day of his birth anymore. And so Origen argued, look, God hasn't revealed to us in canonical scripture the date Jesus was born, but we know the exact day he died. He died on Passover. So let's celebrate that. That's what God, if God makes that the main point, let's make that the main point with our celebrations as well. And he actually argued against the church celebrating Christ's birth with a particular day on the calendar. Those were Origen's thoughts. Now, exactly when the church started celebrating December 25th, that's not known. We think it came in the 4th century. It's mentioned in some 4th century manuscripts. It appears that the Bishop of Rome established that as the day in response to a letter from the Bishop of Jerusalem inquiring about it. And again, we don't know all the motives that went behind it, but it looks as though the Bishop of Rome gave December 25th to be an alternative to the pagan winter festivals that were for, you know, Saturnalia, the birthday of the unconquerable sun. Pagan people would celebrate the darkest day of the year because they knew that the sun was coming back. Things were going to warm up. It was like the darkest point. They started looking up because the days were going to get longer. And so the church decided to try and sanctify that holiday. But in reality, what it did is it mixed distinctively Christian elements over time with distinctively pagan elements. And over the centuries, layers of traditions were added to the celebration of Christmas. Gift giving had always been an integral part of the pagan winter festivals, but it became firmly established in Western culture for sure by the 18th century. Mistletoe was sacred to the ancient Druids, and kissing under the mistletoe either came about from the Druids or the Scandinavians, who had this custom that enemies who met under it should observe a truce. The country of Latvia claims to be home to the original Christmas tree in 1510, and we know Luther, later in life, Luther would put up a Christmas tree in his home. It became very popular with the Germans and was just part of German culture in general by the 17th century and appeared in America in the 19th century. And my point that I want to make here is this. Participating in these extra-biblical traditions are not sinful, okay? The point of my diatribe is not to tell you that Santa is an anagram for Satan. I'm not going to tell you that your Christmas tree is just a pagan fertility symbol. I have a Christmas tree with presents under it for my kids. I don't think it's wrong to be part of these traditions, but we need to say this. Luke's language about the birth of Christ is simple and straightforward and uncluttered, even about the specific kind of place he was born in and what animals were around. These traditions that we have, they can distract us from the main point of Christmas, and that's my fear. When you turn to Luke, though, his account is uncluttered by mistletoe or eggnog or Bing Crosby or the ghost of Christmas present. He just tells us about God becoming a man. And Luke's simplicity brings us back to the main point of Christmas and to this exhortation. As you enjoy Christmas with your family and friends, make sure you include something in your celebration that brings the focus back to Christ. It's kind of like a car, you know, that just is pulling to the right, and you're going to end up in a ditch if you don't do something, right? Same thing. You got to have something that pulls it back, brings back our focus to Christ. Read an Advent devotional with your family in the days leading up to Christmas. Read about the birth of Christ from Matthew or Luke before you open gifts on Christmas morning. With all the distractions of visiting family and opening up gifts, we have to find a way to bring ourselves back to the reason we celebrate the day. And don't forget, as you celebrate this year, that when God the Son took on flesh and came to earth, he didn't do so to judge. He came to intervene and rescue. He came with perfect truth and perfect grace to do what the law couldn't do. He came in mercy to do what we could never do for ourselves. He came to offer the only thing that could meet our need and solve our problem. He came to save us from the power and penalty of our sins by offering himself. God took on flesh and invaded his sin-broken world with his wisdom and power and glory and grace. But when he did so, he didn't descend to a private palace. He humbled himself, was born to a poor couple in Bethlehem. He experienced all the weakness and dependency of childhood, and then as an adult, voluntarily took on the form of a servant and died the death we deserved. At Christmas, we celebrate that God became a man to give grace to rebels and to extend love to those who've ignored him and to give wisdom to those who think they know better and to grant forgiveness to all who seek him. Don't let the distractions of the season or your familiarity with the story numb you to the wonder that God humbled himself and became a man so that you could be saved from your rebellion. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you that by coming to earth and dying for sins, you've given us the greatest, most costly gift possible, the gift of yourself. Help all of us to focus on you this season and not to lose our wonder and sense of awe that you became a man for our benefit. We ask for your help with this, for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now, peace be to you and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.